Well, I hope you know this morning that we are on a mission. Every group has a mission, a raison d'etre, a reason to be, something, you know, even when you just get together to have fish and chips on a Friday night with your friends or play video games on a Tuesday or whatever night of the week that is, you have a reason for making a group, don't you? And those of us who gather here under the name of Jesus Christ as Christians, we have a mission. We have a job to do. There's no question about that. There is no doubt. And we know that we are fishers of men. And if you doubt that, I would encourage you to listen to last Sunday morning's sermon and to hear how the mission that the Lord Jesus Christ launches the disciples on in John chapter 21 is very clear and obvious. This is what you must do, but it has a secret. You do it with Jesus. You do what he says. And it has a scope. And it's immense. 153 whoppers is the catchphrase, because of course it's the fisherman's story. But it's a huge scope. The net is too big to come into the boat. It's more than you can normally cope with. This is what we expect when we're on mission, when we're serving the Lord. Last week then, the first half of John chapter 21, it was all mission. It was all out. It was all outreach. It was all evangelistic. It's the great work that we're involved in. This week and this section and the close of John's Gospel is the commissioning of the people who are going on mission. It's the commissioning of the men who are going to do the work. It's men in this case. It's men and women, boys and girls today. It is the appointment of the pastors who are to undertake the work. And I don't mean just pastors who have a capital P before their name and get to sit in a study all week and study God's word. I'm talking about every one of us. As a pastor of others in the church, every member of the Christian church pastoring one another, reaching out into the world with the mission. So this week it's personal and pastoral. It is Jesus acting pastorally towards the disciples. So he starts by showing them how to do it. It's another practical lesson. Practical lessons are good, aren't they? Because we can get to grips with what's going on. We can feel it happen to us and think, I've got to make it feel like that for somebody else. And that's certainly what happens to Peter. We can look at Jesus and see him model the behavior that we want to have. And that's what John does, watching the Lord Jesus from those few steps behind deal with Peter. So we're going to see four things this morning under the title Jesus, Peter and John. We're going to see the first thing to be a part of this mission is that there is a commission to be consented to. All right, a commission to be consented to. Verses 15 through 17, it really has two parts. There is a barrier to be broken down and there is responsibility to be accepted, but they fit together. And they come together to make a commission that you have to consent to. Do you remember the charcoal fire? It's breakfast, but they've got a barbecue. We don't do that over here, do we? I think that's an Australian thing at the moment. But they had a charcoal fire going, a barbecue. The last time we've had a barbecue in John's Gospel was the night Jesus was arrested. And it was the hinge of the story. Every time John referred to the barbecue, you switched from Peter's view to Jesus' view. And he came back to the barbecue to get back to Peter and then back to the barbecue to get back to Jesus. And the barbecue's the hinge. And as we hit the barbecue here, we're meant to go, wait, hang on. The night Jesus died, Jesus and Peter. Peter fails. He's only put up against the serving girl and the lad on the door, but he fails. Jesus goes up against Annas, Caiaphas and Pilate. And he succeeds. And that's the contrast of that night. Peter's failed. And it's a miserable failure. It's a dreadful failure. It's presented as an awful thing. And the charcoal fire comes back. And we find the Lord Jesus meeting with Peter and bringing him back. Three times Peter denied the Lord Jesus. Three times here, the Lord Jesus reinstates Peter and commands him. Now I need to do some background work here. I think most of you, like me, have heard many sermons, I imagine, many explanations saying that the words love change and it's important. the words for love in this passage change, but I'm really sorry, it's not important. The word also for sheep changes from sheep to lambs and back again. It's not important. The word for feed and take care changes. It's not important. If you've been listening to what John's been doing, and if you've read the whole of his gospel, you realise this is just the way John writes. Okay? He swaps these words round just because that's the way he writes. He's been doing it all the way through. There is no hidden meaning in these words. It's a straight up three times question asked, and the words are just slightly different so as it's not boring. It's three times that counts. It's three times to show us that the slate is wiped completely clean. To show that the depths that Peter had sunk to and everything he got wrong is undone. The barrier is removed completely. It's not he failed three steps and God rescued him back one. He fell, God raised him up. The completeness of his fall is completely undone at this point. Now we see this in the words as well. If you look at verse 17, verse 17 is different. Verse 17 says, Peter was hurt. Now this is the big difference. This is the big difference. It's not the feed my sheep, take care of my lambs. It's not the word love. It's not the word sheep and lambs. It's here. Here's a real change in the text. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, and his answer changes as well. Listen to a few other verses to remind us of what Peter is normally like. Matthew 26 and verse 33. Matthew 26 and verse 33 says, Peter replies, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." In John 13, he said much the same thing. John 13, 37, Peter said, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And in chapter 18 and verse 10, most of you, I'm sure, remember that he tore out his sword and struck at the high priest's servant. He was in such a state that he couldn't aim straight and clipped his ear off instead of doing any significant damage. And the Lord says, no, this is not the way. So here now is Peter stripped of what drove him to these things. What drives a man to say, it doesn't matter what everybody else does, I'll not fall away? What drives a man in the moment of rest when there's probably 400 soldiers in front of you and there's 12 and everybody else is legging it to rip his sword out and try and fight on his own? I'll tell you what it takes. It's pride, isn't it? It's, I can do it, mate. No matter about you, this is Peter. But now, it's stripped away. Now, Peter is reduced to showing the love of God, not the knowledge and the action and the hope and the pride of men. That's where he's left. Well, the question is, does he? Now, if you're to know that your pastor is not just jousting at windmills, we have to see this in the text. Does Peter go on and do this? Well, do we see it here in this text? Yeah, we do see it here in the text. Each of the statements that Jesus gives as a command to Peter is two things. It's a verb, a doing word, pastorally active. It's tend, feed, care for. It's a command that must be done. It's a doing word. Peter, do something. And the Lord Jesus says to Peter, not only do something, but do it to my children. Do it to my people. So here, three times, we are told Peter should do something for God's people. Did he? Did he? Historic tradition records that he did. His own letters, I think, indicate it. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder." Where's the pride in that? Peter's an apostle, a witness of Christ, the leader of the disciples he goes on to become. And what does he say? "I appeal to you as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed." I'm going to be just like you. hear the difference. Be shepherds of God's flock, that's the same sort of word, that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Peter didn't just do, he taught others to do. And if that was not what Peter was doing, nobody would have read that letter and we wouldn't have it today, because they'd have just said, you can write that, Peter, all you like, but it's not what you're doing, I'm not going to listen to you. And they didn't. We have that letter because the transformation in Peter at this point is complete. Pride is gone. And the servant heart is here. The Lord Jesus Christ has removed the barrier of the sin that separated, the denial of Christ, and he is commissioning Peter. And I have to pause at this point this morning and say, have you had the barrier of sin removed from your life? Because if you have not, you cannot go any further. If you have not, you remain ostracized from God, shut out from heaven. Your future is certain, and it is unpleasant, to say the least. The horror of hell, the horror of bearing our sin on our shoulders and standing before a just judge who will rightly say, you may not come in because of the evil that you have done, is something to be contemplated. However, see here, the Lord Jesus Christ meets Peter and takes away this barrier. And the Lord Jesus Christ can take away the barrier for you, so that you too can be right with him. You too can be free from your sin. Well, for those of us who have made that commitment, there's a challenge here. We mustn't mistrust the sudden change in the one who, with whom the Lord is working. Worldly speaking, it takes forever to reform an alcoholic or to change the character of a philandering man. But what we see here is that Christ changes Peter in an instant. In the last few days, he has raised his sword, he has denied the Lord, and he comes to Christ. And from this moment on, he becomes a pastor. Within a few weeks' time, he will stand up at Pentecost and be the leader of God's people and walk forward with the Lord in such a way. The Lord works this mighty change in this man. Well, we must be wise, but let us not doubt the power. If the power and the scope of the mission is to see 453 whoppers rescued beyond our understanding, why do we doubt that the power of God can change the heart of a man and his behavior and his actions? We've got to expect big things. There is no, I disagree with some here. Some will say that personality or character, whichever one you rate as higher, is harder to change. Yes, it's harder to change, but God can change it. Well, I might take a bit more time. It's usually because we resist. But God can change it. God can change us. Let's believe it. Let's have that scope of the mission in our lives as well. And let's consent to it. Notice verse 17, Peter's response changes. He consents. Lord, you know all things. Oh, this is 1 Corinthians we were in the other evening. Knowledge builds up. Love puffs up. The human's knowledge is always incomplete. The love of God, when it is placed into the heart of man, woman, boy or girl, is always complete and sufficient. And it builds up. Peter says here, I consent to your understanding. Lord, you know all things. No longer my way. I'll trust you. I'll do it your way. I'll do what you say. So then he consents. There is a commission to be consented to. And if there is a commission to be consented to, Jesus immediately goes on to say, there is a cross that also must be carried. Ruth, I'm sorry, my pointer is not working. Would you move us on, please? Is that possible? There is a cross to be carried. Up to verse 19, the conversation is public. And after that, it becomes private. The whole of the disciples hear and share in the first part of the conversation. They are witnesses to the commission of Peter and that he consents to it. I think that's important because they are going to serve under him in the weeks ahead. This second point, though, is where Jesus calls Peter to a one-to-one conversation. He does so with the phrase, "Follow me," in verse 19. It's reminiscent of chapter 1 and verse 37 and 43, the calling of the disciples. Go and look that up, or go to Mark's gospel and hear them be called to be fishers of men. Here in the last chapter, we hear the phrase, "Follow me," again. Here we see Peter actually earning the name, beginning to serve under the name Peter, the rock on which the church will be built. He made that confession in the middle of Mark's gospel, and here he commits his life to it. It's a strange process, isn't it? I've said that change can be so quick, but have you ever seen a crystal growing kit? Have you ever seen crystals growing? Harrison got one for Christmas, actually got it for Christmas last year, but he only started doing it at Christmas this year. It's taking forever. All right, there's a pot of yellow goo on the side, and it's got something in it to form what they call the nucleus, but it's taking forever. All right, I can see something hardening up underneath, but it's taking ages. Maybe I should get the hairdryer out. But what's happening is the gooey stuff, the solvent, the liquid is evaporating. And what's being left is the hard stuff, the crystal, which will be pretty, which might be useful, depending on what particular crystal it is. As Simon's pride is evaporated away, as your sin is evaporated away by the contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, what's left is rock hard. And it might be sharp if it needs to be, it might be strong if it needs to be, it might be pretty if it needs to be, but it's crystal. It's powerful. It's the Lord Jesus Christ bringing something useful in your life. And by this phrase, "follow me," which concludes the opening work of Jesus in the life of Peter, it has other uses. You know, John often uses these phrases that actually happen to token something else. And so here it's the initiation for the private walk. And Jesus says, "Follow me." And you can see him gesturing and encouraging Peter now to walk away from the group. But it's also a reminder of that initial call. It's also a challenge to each and every one of us. Because the Lord Jesus Christ goes on to say, "Peter, follow me even to your martyrdom if necessary." Jesus says to each and every one of us, "If necessary, follow me to the end of your days," where your life might be taken from you in another way. I don't think that's going to happen to many of us, but it's certainly happening to many believers around the world today, isn't it? The burden we bear, even if our life were to be forfeit, is not the burden that Christ bore. His was even more significant. And we must remember that Christ has just risen from the grave. And though in that context, even asking Peter or telling Peter that he will go in a similar way pales into insignificance against that which Christ has done for us. And Jesus says, "Peter, you will imitate me. You will imitate me in the manner of your death. You will die on a cross." But you know, he also says, "You will imitate me in another way. You will give glory to God as you die on that cross." And that's the question. Not whether we die on a cross or in a form of martyrdom, but will we give glory to God in the rest of our lives and even in our deaths? That's the challenge, to carry a cross. We must be prepared to do that. You can listen again to Peter as he gives his final testament in 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16. "If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the Spirit of God and for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." And in 2 Peter 1, as Peter faces the end, he says, "I will remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in them. I think it's right to refresh your memory because I know that I will soon put it aside. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter lived this to the end and declared it to the end. And I want to read to you just briefly from this book by James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know whether we can... Are we back in... There we are, we're back online. He says on one occasion he had been preaching he'd been preaching on cross-bearing, and a girl came up to him and she had the idea that if she took what he had said seriously, she would have to stop everything she enjoyed. She liked her job, and she would have to give that up. She had friends she was comfortable with. She would have to drop them. She was thinking that the only way she could deny herself and take up a cross and follow Jesus was if she went off to some remote region of the world and served God miserably as a missionary. The girl was on the wrong track, of course, as you may be if you're having similar thoughts. But it was not a simple matter to answer her. On the positive side, there is a good chance that God will not want her to do anything of the sort. If the Lord has given her abilities that she is using in a worthwhile job, which she shows by her enjoyment of it, and if he has given her supportive Christian friends, there is a high probability that in the foreseeable future, at least, he will want her to stay right where she is. Taking up a cross is not intended to make anyone miserable, and in any case, it probably has very little to do with quitting one's job and going off to a foreign country as a missionary. On the other hand, it is possible that the Lord could lead in that way. Her job might not be the right job, even though she now enjoys it, and her present friends might not be God's final plan for her life. One thing I told her is that God is full of surprises. It's what we should expect just by looking at the universe. Nature surprises us by sudden bursts of beauty. Following the Lord Jesus Christ as his disciple may be puzzling at times, even difficult, but it is not dull. Christians are sometimes disciplined by God, but their life with God is much closer to being a grand adventure than a punishment. In our contemporary world, there are probably no more disciplined and instinctively obedient men and women than astronauts, military personnel, and scientists. Yet what an adventure they have walking on the moon or planning to build and operate a space laboratory. So we have a commission to be consented to and a cross to carry. These are the first two of the marks of the men and women, boys and girls, who will be God's people, and they are the marks of anyone who would pastor among God's people. Would that we have our children grow up to be like this. Here's a picture from the Archbishop Cranmer blog site from one of his recent entries. He testifies, he repeats the testimony of a girl, a 13-year-old girl called Nadine, who has recently lost her home from ISIS attacking northern Iraq. And he says, as a final thought, it was quite remarkable to observe that none of the Christians who were interviewed had questioned their faith. Their resilience was stoic, and at no time did they express doubt in God. We find in a country where Christianity is often denied and discarded, where God is disparagingly referred to as a magical fairy or a sky pixie. But for these Christians who have so much to love, to lose simply by staying true to their faith, they find in God not empty indifference, but strength and unending hope. The wisdom of Nadine, despite her young age, was profound. The Christian religion is about love and peace. I feel very sad because the devil has taken over the Islamic State. I will pray to God to enlighten their minds. Whatever happens, we will not give up our religion. We will not abandon Christianity. Never. We need to carry our cross. And that leads us to the next one quite nicely in verses 20 and 21. We see there is a crew to be cared for, a different people that we must look after. There is no hint of John being nosy, as he follows the conversation. I suspect he had already risen and begun to move in the direction of Jesus and Peter, and then Jesus said, "Follow me," to Peter, and turned and moved off. And John, already on the move, then kept moving. Moments later, Peter, as he silently contemplated the remarkable thing that the Lord had just said to him, notices that John is following. And out of compassion and care for John, he says to the Lord Jesus, "What about him?" There's no pride or jealousy. We've seen that gone. Peter has turned from those ways. Peter is now showing the true pastoral concern. The newly minted rock, the leader of this group, because he already was the natural leader, is concerned for John, who was almost certainly the youngest and probably the, dare I say it, softest of the disciples. He's the one who loved to be close to the Lord. You know, that sort of person who's always near to the important person. Peter is the strong one. John, if you will, if I'm not being unkind to him, is the soft one. And Peter, out of concern, says to the Lord, "What's going to happen to him? How will John cope?" Well, we come to the reply in a moment, but first let us hear that Jesus does not condemn Peter's interest, only directs Peter to continue to care for John, and therefore all the disciples. "You may not know John's future," the Lord says, "but you've got to care for him, because he's one of the crew. He's one of the crowd. He's one of the people. And you've got to pass to him." A moment ago, I applied the challenge of carrying our cross to our children. Do we want our children to grow up to be like Nadine? We need to warn them about the future and how difficult it might be. Well, here we might apply this best to our spouses and others who are near and dear to us for life, children we raise to set free, or we're not very good parents, but our own parents we will probably care for. And our spouses, marriage is for life. We will be with them a long time. And our heart must be for them. And that's really what's being said here. Peter has just been told he will die a horrible death at the hands of his enemies. And his heart goes out to the other disciple. Now, is that your heart? Is that mine? In the Philadelphia Daily News on the 17th of June 2000, in an obituary for James Montgomery Boyce, here he is, the guy who wrote that book, you could have read this. "The Reverend James Montgomery Boyce, a Bible teacher and a statesman for Reformation theology, died of liver cancer Thursday. He was 61. After receiving his diagnosis on Good Friday this year," think about that, it's a month or two earlier. "After receiving his diagnosis on Good Friday this year, Boyce 2 hours later delivered a sermon on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Several weeks later, Boyce informed his congregation of his condition and asked them this question: 'If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you change it, you'd make it worse.'" Now, that takes a truly pastoral heart to go on and minister like that on that day, to go on and minister for those weeks and months afterwards until he died. Is that your heart for your brothers and sisters here today? Is it mine? Is it our heart for the world around us? We have a commission to be consented to. We have a cross to carry. We have a crew to care for. These are the first three marks of men and women, boys and girls, who will be God's people. They are the marks of anyone who would pastor amongst God's people. And by that, I mean at all levels. Finally, then, we have a calling to be contemplated. Now, this is not about having something as a possible intention. You know, we talk about contemplating the possibility of moving house. We're not talking about that. We're talking about contemplation, thinking deeply, especially about a spiritual matter, because we know one day we're going to experience it. So we spend time thinking about it. We want to understand it. We want to know about it. We want to be certain of our future. Jesus focuses in on Peter, "Follow me," of verse 19, that harked back to the beginning of the ministry in these last verses, becomes "You must follow me." And all the emphasis is on the "you." It's a singular pronoun, very rare in Scripture. It's right there at the beginning of the Greek phrase, which means "you" first. Don't miss the point, Peter. "You must follow me." And Jesus, we can see with hindsight, is saying, Peter, what does it matter if you're chosen for strategic pastoral ministry and then martyrdom? And John is chosen for a long life and strategic, historical and theological witness. What does it matter? Don't matter unless you follow me. Follow me to the very end. Now, enough mistakes are made about the return of Christ, but John won't let us make the one that says Jesus was going to come before John died and didn't, and so he's not coming back. People have said that about this passage. You can't. You have to basically assume that this isn't scripture to do that. I'm not going to go into that today. But the challenge here is not to get lost in the nitty-gritty, but to contemplate the calling that we have. You see, you haven't just been called to be a believer. You haven't just been called to this church and to your service here. You have been called to heaven. When you start the Christian walk, if you are saved on that in that moment, if you are converted then, you will get there. Your calling is certain. And our calling to heaven should be contemplated. It should be on our hearts and in our minds each and every day. Follow me, the Lord says to Peter. Don't worry about him and think about his future. Remember yours. You are going to heaven. And that is how John ends the gospel, verses 24 and 25. Let's make sure we don't miss the point. He attaches the focus of the end of his account of his time with Jesus. He's written about the life of Jesus. He says, I want to leave you thinking about Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look at him, he says. John 1 didn't focus on John the Baptist or John the author. It focused on Jesus. And here at the end, as we come to verse 24 and 25, John says, look, I'm leaving you now, but look at Jesus. Be amazed at the Lord Jesus. Contemplate the Lord Jesus. This was written long after the ascension. The assumption is that the believer who reads this is thinking, Christ is in heaven. There are many of us who can say to you today, look to Jesus. Are you doing that? Is that your contemplation? Are you thinking about your calling to heaven? Well, we must draw to a close. Do you want to be a fisher of men? Do you want to be part of the church? Do you want to be part of the church of Christ at work in the world today? Please consent to the commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gives. Carry your cross. Care for the crew and contemplate your call. If you do that, you will do Christ's mission.